of God's love for us. We are acutely aware of God's love, for he says, and hope does not disappoint, verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts, within our innermost being, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That ought to have some impact on the way that we live our lives, the way we understand ourselves. Look over at chapter 8. I'll go here now because we won't get there for quite a while. And let's just look for a moment, beginning at verse 35, about how secure we are in God's love. While you're turning, recall with me John 10, when Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither will anyone ever snatch them out of my hand, because the Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." We are eternally secure in the hand of God. We aren't saved by faith and then continue to be saved by our ability to hang in there. We're saved by the grace of God through faith, and he keeps us saved. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter 1 says, we're being kept in a state of security by the power of God unto the day of salvation. Now, the love of God, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, see, that's what Paul's talking about, tribulation, will tribulation somehow come between us and God in his love? No. Will distress? No. How about persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the way we look at ourselves. But will all those things separate us from the love of God? He says, but in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that, my friend, is real security. Everybody may totally turn against you like they did the Lord Jesus. But nothing can separate you from God's love. You are eternally secure in him, and God loves us to the uttermost. That is real security. People will let you down. People will turn against you. People will do all sorts of things to you. God never will. Promise of Scripture is God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Ever. That's this love that has been showered on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, as we approach life, realizing this new sphere of existence for us called grace, we've been ushered into that sphere through our relationship with Jesus Christ. We've taken our stand in that sphere. And now we need to realize that God brings us the opportunity to grow through tribulations or tests of faith, which may be afflictions and all the other kinds of things that we face. But as we're learning the Scripture and as the Holy Spirit is enabling us, giving us understanding and ability to evaluate on the basis of Scripture, we make our responses, then the Scripture becomes lived truth, and we handle these tests appropriately, and it results in maturity for us. And as we mature, we come to have a keener appreciation of who we are as God's children. We develop an increased capacity to glorify Him, not ourselves, but Him. Remember, we're not to press people with ourselves, but Jesus. You can't do both at the same time. We're to grow up in Him. And all of this is because We're keenly aware of the love of God that has been showered on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused this love through the Holy Spirit to invade us to the core of our being. And he's given us assurance that nothing can separate us from it. Now that's something to keep in mind. Now let me kind of summarize, therefore, these first five verses. Our confidence toward God, that is, our hope, is built upon proven character. That's our spiritual maturity. This person has a strong subjective awareness of God's great love for him, and as a result, has confidence in God that he will do all that he said he will do. That's the picture before us. Now we're reminded that we are who we are and have what we have because Christ died for us. Verses 6 to 9. Now this goes back and looks at our condition when he died as a penal substitute in our place. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Remember we said in our definition that human beings in Adam, all of them, are hopelessly and helplessly lost? Isn't that exactly what he said here? When we were still helpless, hopelessly and helplessly lost with no ability whatsoever to deliver himself from that condition, at the right time, Christ died for not the righteous, but the ungodly. That's us. Now listen, go back to Galatians 4. You know, we look at the meta-narrative of human history. Our postmodern world says the only thing that counts is what life is now for us. There is no meta-narrative, no grand scheme that is unfolding. They would reject the meta-narrative of Scripture, the fact that God created all things, as Moses says in Genesis 1, and what is unfolding from the beginning of creation till now and will throughout eternity is God's eternal plan. A plan that has purpose and objective. It's not just happening by accident. There are no accidents. Everything has been included in God's plan that ever comes to pass. See, it started with nothing except God. And you remember how the members of the Godhead determined they're going to make God known, and there is no one but God. He's the only person that's eternal. That implies some creature to whom you can make yourself known. And so God's plan includes the bringing into existence of created beings. And then we say, well, what is it that God's going to make known to these created beings? Himself. In the unfolding of this plan, God has progressively revealed himself to his children, and he even directed that it be recorded in written form. So the Bible then is what? A written record of the self-revelation of God to man. This is a book about God. And that's why we ought to study so that we can know more about him than we know anything else. And we learn about God, and as we study the Bible and understand what God has revealed about himself, then he's given us this mental capacity to categorize information. We do it quite naturally, but we do it overtly, and we take what is said about God and we take all these passages that talk about the same thing about God. Remember the principle, God doesn't say everything he's going to say about a subject every time he talks about the subject. So you take everything God says about his sovereignty, for example, and you put that in a category label, sovereignty, and here's what the Bible says about God's sovereignty. Here's what the Bible says about God's justice and God's holiness and so on. Now, that's what God is making known, and so the plan that God chose to put together includes all the component parts that will manifest these things about God. It's mind-boggling when you think about the detail of it. I mean, little things that we pass over, like every hair on your head is numbered. More or less. More at the beginning, less at the end. But really, we think about things like that and say, really? You mean? I used to think about things like that when I was flying across the country at night, and I looked down at a big city, and I remember coming across El Paso from California, and I'd look down at El Paso, and I'd say, you know, there's a lot of folks down there. I wonder how many hairs are on their heads. God knows. He knows every thought. Every person down there in El Paso, he knows every thought and has known from all eternity every thought they would ever think, every word they would ever speak, every action they'd ever perform in relation to anything that's in their life. God knew it already when he included them in their plan. And therefore, looking at the consequences of all of their thinking and their actions, working together with the consequences of everybody else's, God has put this thing together so that it all works together to accomplish his purpose of making himself known. And I say, whew, man, that's something. From God's perspective, it's a done deal. Because nothing in the plan will happen any differently than God knew it would when he included it. But you see, from our side of it, every day is a new day. Because I'm making real-time choices in my life today. I actually stood in my closet last night and I said, tomorrow, what slacks am I going to wear? Am I going to wear beige? I got a lot of those. Am I going to wear green? I've got some of those. How about black? I haven't worn black in a while. I said, okay, wear black. Got them out. Stuck them over here. Wear tomorrow morning. Then I said, well, what shirt should I wear? I had two shirts. I had this one. I had another one that had black in it. And I said, well, either one of those would be fine, but I think I'll wear this shirt. Took it off. Put it over here. I said, well, I got to have black socks. I opened my drawer, took out a pair of black socks, put it up on top. Took my shoes off the rack, set it over here, I'm going to put on. People are saying, Leif, you really don't do that. I really did. You see, I made real choices. And even though from my perspective I evaluated and ultimately made a choice, I would never make a choice contrary to the choice that I made. Because God knew exactly my thinking about what I was going to do. He knew my choice when he put me in the plan. And so therefore, God is absolutely sovereign. Because he either permits, and sometimes he causes, but he either permits, which he did in this case, or causes all things. So God is absolutely sovereign, and I'm responsible for my choices because I made a real choice, several of them. And that's how the plan of God works together. Now, we have this history, this drama that's unfolding because God has progressively revealed himself and his plan to us as it's moved along. Genesis 3:16, he said to the woman, or said to the serpent, "See, the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Going to crush your head." He didn't describe any more about the seed than that. It took a long time before we came to understand that the promised seed was Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate God. Progressively, he said, not just the seed of the woman, but it's going to be seed of Abraham, and then later seed of David, and then born of a virgin named Mary. Progressively unfolding. But here in Galatians 4, notice this. Verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of the time came," the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. He came at the precise time that was designated in the plan of God. Not a minute sooner, not a minute later. At the exact time. I mean, Micah said he's going to be born in Beit Lechem, the house of bread, Bethlehem, the home of David. How do you get a family from Nazareth up in the Galilee down to Bethlehem at the right time to deliver a child? Common sense would say, we're not traveling anywhere right now. You're pregnant, about to deliver. We're staying close to home. So you move on the king's heart. Remember, the proverb says that the king's heart is like water in the hands of God, and God said, hey, decree for taxation. Every man's got to go back to his own city of his ancestors. So here comes a decree from Augustus. We're going to have a tax. Everybody's go back. And Joseph, being a godly man and obeying civil authority, said, okay, put Mary on that donkey, and off they went. Got her there just in time. Whew, no, it was the time God had planned. And when they got there, what? Jesus was born. Every detail, in the fullness of time. We could spend a lot of time talking about what that means, common language that God had developed from Alexander, Koine Greek, that had become the common trade language of the world, in which the Scripture, now the Word of God, could be disseminated to the world. A postal system. I mean, there's a lot of things that God in his providence had brought together to become the fullness of time. And in the fullness of time, the text says, he brought forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We were in a helpless condition. At the right time, Christ died for us. But then now back in 5, verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, Christ's death for us is the extreme illustration of the supreme illustration, I should say, of God's love for us. Verses 7 and 8. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. You see it every once in a while, don't you? Someone who will unselfishly give what appears to us to be unselfish, will give their life in someone else's place. Almost hate to say this, but based on what God says about the human heart, people don't do that as unbelievers from an unselfish heart motivation. Because the heart motivation of all unbelievers is totally self-serving. So we know what the motives of people who do that are ultimately. God does. That's why I said there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who does good, not one. But those things are relatively good as far as human beings are concerned. They just merit nothing before God because the heart motivation is behind it. So he says, for hardly will a man die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone may even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. That's a marvel. That God would come and die in the place of an ungodly sinner. But he did. Christ died for us. And now through Christ, we have been delivered from God's wrath. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, that is his death, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Saved, delivered from the wrath of God through him. Ephesians 2. Unbelievers are said to be children of wrath. All of us, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, lived your life, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We get to Romans 9, we'll find out that they are vessels of wrath. They are children of wrath. Even as the rest, sons of disobedience, and were by nature children of wrath. Well, now come over to chapter 5. Talking about how we as believers ought to live and why. I alluded to some of these verses earlier. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God. Imitators of God. Mimics of God, mimetes, the word, as beloved children. In other words, emulate your heavenly Father. Live like he lives. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. See the sacrifice of Christ and God's love there for us again. But, he says, in contrast to that manner of life, he says, but immorality or impurity or greed. He just picks these three categories. It's not an exhaustive list by any means. And he's going to illustrate these. Immorality, impurity, greed must not even be named among you, he says, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk. Do you get an impression of what kind of thing that is? Dirty jokes? These double meaning statements? Coarse jesting, which are not fitting, he said, but rather what is fitting is what? Giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, which he says is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now the question is, if that's true, no immoral, impure, covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ, then the implication of that is, why do you want to do what they do? Does that make sense? Particularly if you're informed and understand that inheritance is related to how we think and live our lives on this earth, then why would we want to emulate their thinking and actions, because they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ? And if your inheritance is based on the way you think and live, then what that means is, to the degree that you live like this, you forfeit your inheritance. Look, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Oh, I don't believe all of that stuff. Hank Handkerchief on the radio said it was not that way. I know it's Hanegraaff. Guy's creating a lot of problems. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, what things? Immorality, impurity, greed. It's because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon whom? The sons of disobedience. From chapter 2, they're unbelievers. Therefore, he says, do not be partakers with them. Don't think like, talk like, and live like unbelievers. Reason is, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Live like it. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. See, we shouldn't make those sorts of things the topic of discussion, but they're the delight of a gossip. And people love to talk about that. That's for another time. A lot of people gain their sense of significance by the information they know about other people. And they want to impress you in subtle ways and some not so subtle ways of how well informed they are about a lot of people. It gives them a sense of importance, a sense of significance. And it's these sorts of things that become the delight of a gossip and a person who's in that sort of category. Well, let's go now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just to the right of half a dozen or so pages. Remember, we're talking about in Christ we have been delivered from God's wrath. In 1:10, he talks about verses 9 and 10, the outworking of the salvation of the Thessalonians, their testimony in the community, their sphere of influence. He says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait from His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now there's our time of the outpouring of God's wrath that we call the tribulation period. That special time of the outpouring of God's wrath. Then you come over to chapter 5. After having informed us about what we call the rapture of the church in 13 to 18 of chapter 4, he's now going to talk about this coming day of the Lord and the wrath of God. And in verse 9 he says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who delivers us from the coming wrath. That special day of wrath, because he's coming to remove us before that day unfolds, rapture of the church. But not only that, remember in Romans 1, it says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness and so on. That the consequence of sin is what God most often uses to bring his wrath upon people. That's why in Romans 13, when he talks about human government, he talks about human government being an avenger of God who dispenses wrath. That's how God does it, temporally. So if we walk with him, if we are walking in the Lord as we should, in the Spirit, then we don't posture ourselves to experience the wrath of God as a result of sin. So he's the one who delivers us from the wrath of God, either in experience day by day or ultimately in the day of wrath. Now back to Romans 5. Finally, he says, we praise or have our boast in God because we have been reconciled to God. Verses 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. See, that's passive voice. You remember in the garden, here's Adam and God face to face in fellowship. Adam chose to change. He turned away from God. The concept of reconciliation is when two people are back in a face-to-face fellowship relationship again. God hasn't gone anywhere. Adam changed, and mankind in Adam. But in Christ, God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. It's what God did to us in Christ. He reconciled us to himself even when we were his enemies. He reconciled us to himself. That's the sort of relationship now into which God has brought us in the Lord Jesus Christ. While we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Then much more, having been reconciled to God, we shall be saved by his life. Remember, salvation is I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I'm now being saved from its power. I will be saved from its presence. We will be saved now by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt, we praise, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. A lot of things to boast about as believers. Paul has mentioned a number of them. Big thing again that I want you to see in all this that we've talked about is to realize that in Christ we've been transferred from one sphere to another. We're no longer the person we used to be. That's no longer our sphere of habitation. We have a new sphere called grace. We want to maintain our proper posture in this sphere of grace by living in faithful obedience to our Savior, by walking in the power of God's Spirit, because life is experienced in this sphere of grace, not in darkness, but in light. And it's a marvelous thing that God has brought us into this sphere. It's a marvelous thing of providing for us everything we need for life and godliness. And how could we not walk faithfully to him? How could we not acknowledge his love for us by our love for him, by living to serve him and to grow up in him and to do what's pleasing in his sight. That is his expectation, and that should be what is characteristic of our life. Okay, now, if you have any questions, I'd be glad to answer them about this chapter so far.